you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 3 today. Continuing our series in Galatians, we'll read from Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14 today. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. The apostle says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you speak to us through your word. We give thanks that you reveal yourself and you reveal your Son through the written word of the Bible. And we give thanks, Father, that it shows us how we can be made right before you, how we can be justified of our sins, and how we can have a right relationship with Christ Jesus by faith. We ask, Father, now that you would reveal these things through the reading and especially the preaching of your word before your people. Bless your servant that he would say only what is pleasing and good in your sight, and only what edifies your people in every gospel grace. These things, Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are people, brothers and sisters, even people within the church I've run into, who think that we basically just don't need the Old Testament scriptures. It's outdated, it's too hard, I don't know who half of these people are or why I should care about them, and we have Jesus now in the New Testament. Why do we still need a quote-unquote Old Testament when we have a shiny new one? Now, if you were to say that to the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, he would start by giving you a very strange look, and then he would point out to you that the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New Testament is. Example upon example can be found in the Old Testament, where the author clearly understands himself to be speaking for God. There is example upon example in the Old Testament where God speaks personally to people, or where prophets are sent in his name to say, "Thus says the Lord, I speak for God here." And the New Testament, far from denigrating or dismissing the Old Testament, has nothing but the highest respect for the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament authors will regularly quote from an Old Testament passage and say, "It is written." We see that a number of times in this passage. "It is written," basically meaning, I am quoting from the Old Testament, and what I am saying, this passage, carries the authority and the power of God. The Old Testament may be old, I will grant you that, it is older, and at times, yes, it is difficult to understand, but it is still the inspired speech of a holy God. And as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all of Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And brothers and sisters, I would actually say that today's sermon, this passage that we're in today, is a good example of the usefulness and the profitability of Scripture in general, and perhaps of the Old Testament in particular. Because, as we know, the apostle has been opposing false Christians in Galatia, men and women who've been seducing the Galatian Christians into believing that they must contribute to their own salvation, that by their works they at least earn something of a good standing before God. Now, Paul's been arguing against this fiercely. He's been arguing that everybody who is saved, whether Jewish or Gentile, can only be justified, can only be brought into a right relationship with God by faith in Christ, and only by faith in Christ. He's brought the Old Testament to bear on this question in the past. We've seen that, and he does so again in this passage here today. And to give you an idea, brothers and sisters, of how important the Old Testament is to Paul in general, and how important it is in these verses, our passage here today, we read from five verses of Galatians 3. In those five verses, there are four different Old Testament passages. from three different Old Testament books. The apostle expects that we will not only respect the Old Testament scriptures, but we would be very familiar with it, so we can understand what he's saying and doing. Now, as we read this passage, we are going to find it covering familiar ground. Paul's already plowed kind of what we're saying today. He's still hammering out the question of justification and the nature of justification. He's bringing the Old Testament to the same question again. But why? And why does he pack it so full of so many Old Testament scriptures? Again, four Old Testament quotations in five verses. A high number. Why does he do it? Because Paul understood that if there is anything in there's anything that the Christian religion speaks to, if there's anything that the church must be clear on and consistent on, it is answering this question. How can a person, man or woman, Jewish or Gentile, any person at all, how can they be brought into a right relationship with the living God? Paul has already answered that question. He's already said, well, by faith in Christ alone. But here he will focus more on sort of the negative converse answer. Instead of focusing on by faith, he'll focus more on not by works. And he brings up the Old Testament so many times, brothers and sisters, because, of course, the Old Testament contains the law of God. It shows us the Ten Commandments and the moral laws and the cultural law of God, so on and so forth. But he's telling us about the Old Testament, reminding us of the Old Testament, to show us that even in the Old Testament, salvation was intended to come from Christ. And the Old Testament authors intended us to understand that salvation would come through Messiah and not by the works of the law. Why not through works? Because, as our theme explains today, the law's curse rests upon all who have failed to keep it perfectly. But Christ became a curse to redeem all whose faith rests upon him, so that they could receive the blessing of Abraham. And we'll have 2 points to explain our theme today, summarizing what Paul is trying to convince the Galatians of, trying to convince them to remember and to believe again. These points will be the curse of the law and redemption from the law. Now, to understand the curse of the law, because Paul is going to say the word curse a lot, it's helpful if we understand what a curse is. And I think the best way to explain curse is to contrast it with blessing. The two of them are essentially opposites in this case. If blessing generally means God's pleasure, God's acceptance of you, his favorable stance towards someone, then a curse, God's curse, describes his displeasure, his rejection, his wrath towards somebody. If blessing is the reward for righteousness, then curse is the reward for evil doing. The person who is blessed by God is brought into his presence forever. The person who is cursed by God is cast away from his presence eternally. Now, the Judaizers, Paul's opponents, have been insisting that if the Galatians want to receive blessing from the Lord, the blessing promised to Abraham by God, then they must keep the works of the law and be circumcised. Now, Paul has denied this consistently. We saw last week that Paul said very clearly, if you would be saved, if you would receive the blessing promised to Abraham, then you must have faith like Abraham's, apart from works of the law. Now here in 3 verse 10, Paul is making the same point. This is, again, old ground that he's plowing again, but he argues it from the other direction. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law of God is perfect in what it intends and what it's trying to do. But if, like the Judaizers, if one chooses to use the law as the means of gaining a right standing, if you essentially try to have a works righteous religion using the law as your standard before God, then Paul is saying, and Deuteronomy is saying, that that person will not be blessed of the Lord. If you would try to earn a right standing before God by obeying the law, you will not receive a blessing. You will be cursed by the law and rejected by God. To make this point, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul is citing a time when the Lord had all of Israel stand on two different mountains. And from these mountains, the Israelites called back a series of blessings to one another for obedience and a series of curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy 27:26, Paul's quote, is the summary curse. It's the curse that covers every possible provision and binds every person to obey God's word exactly. If you do not do every last thing that God has commanded, then you are cursed by the law of God. And the sort of obedience that God as lawgiver commands of us is not a one-and-done kind of obedience. Nor is only the cultural law, the Mosaic law, in view. Just commands like circumcision or kosher laws. No, the moral law is in view in Deuteronomy 27. If you would be saved by the law, then you must obey the entirety of it, the entirety of the moral law. And if you do not obey it in its entirety, perfectly, personally, and perpetually, then you are cursed by the law and rejected by God. If you would be saved by your performance of the works of the law, yet you have failed in the least way, says the apostle, you are cursed of God. And if that's the case, brothers and sisters, if that's what the Bible says, Old Testament and New Testament, then we are forced to agree with Paul's assessment of things. We are forced to agree with the apostle that when he says that all people, without exception, are cursed by God. Theoretically, if someone could perfectly keep the Lord's law, that person would merit God's favor and his acceptance. God has promised that. If someone could actually keep that standard, he would bless them with eternal life. But in practice, it never happens. We've never done the least thing in perfect conformity to the law of the Lord. Even if you say, well, I did this thing over here really well. Maybe you did it really well with your hands. Maybe it was a really good act. Was your motivation correct? Motive counts. We've not done the least thing in perfect, exact conformity to God's command. Why? Because we are sinful people. Because we are totally depraved within and without. We are fallen people, fallen men and women, fallen in our union with our first father, Adam. The theoretical possibility of keeping the law perfectly and earning justification simply does not exist. The theoretical proposition is functionally not on the table. It's not going to happen. And that means that all of us are cursed by the law. This is not me being a grouchy pessimist. This is not the result of depression on Paul's part. He's simply stating the truth. Verse 11. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. In other words, Paul is saying that no one has or never, and no one can earn the favor of God. And this is obvious to the casual observer. It is demonstrable fact that not one person has ever earned a right standing before God. Now, Paul again cites from Scripture to make this point, but he makes a very interesting choice for his next quotation. Instead of citing one of any number of passages that proclaim and demonstrate man's depravity, he instead chose Habakkuk 2 verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith." Why quote this one? In Habakkuk's time, that prophet Habakkuk lived in very difficult circumstances. He lived with fearful judgment on the horizon for the people of God because of their sin. And in the midst of judgment looming and terrible destruction, God exhorted Habakkuk and all of the faithful left in Israel to trust his promises, to trust that he would save them. The wicked in Israel and the wicked Babylonians who were coming to judge Israel lived according to their own will. They trusted in themselves, in their own goodness, their own desires. Unlike them, God says, what he said to Habakkuk, the righteous person will live not by his own willfulness. He will live in humble reliance and humble faith upon God's promises. That person will be saved. He will be rescued from judgment by the Lord. Paul cites Habakkuk to tell the Galatians, look, this has always been the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern for salvation has always been faith, and not by confidence in your own works. It is by faith that men and women are declared righteous by the Lord, demonstrably and consistently. Justification comes down, brothers and sisters, either to works of the law or to faith in the promises of God. If you boil it down, those are your two options. And the Old Testament scriptures have never been a works-righteous religion. they have always been clear enough and consistent enough that works are impossible to keep perfectly. Those who are justified by the Lord, the righteous, are those who live by faith in the promise of God to show mercy, and not by their own confidence in their works. Now, we know that these things are being written in Galatians in the context of a duel and a debate, in the context of men going back and forth and arguing truth, arguing about things of eternal consequence. Now, what if you wanted to be the quote-unquote moderating voice in the room? And you have two people saying, one is black, this was white. And you want to be the moderating voice saying, what if it's a shade of gray in the middle? What if you say, well, both sides are kind of right? What if salvation is of faith in Jesus combined with some of the works of the law? What if you want to moderate the debate in that way? Well, if that's what we want to say, brothers and sisters, then forgive a little bluntness, but I'd say you're not being a good moderator because you picked a side. That's what the Judaizers are saying. The Judaizers, Paul's opponents, don't seem to have denied that you need faith in Christ Jesus. They seem to have agreed with that. What they denied was that faith in Christ alone is necessary. They said faith is good. You also need to do the works of the law. At least some of the works of the law are necessary for Gentiles. So if you're going to say, what if it's kind of both? You're not taking a moderating position, for one thing. And for another thing, it simply just doesn't work. You can't combine those things. Why not? Because verse 12, Paul says, the law is not of faith. Rather, this is our next quotation from the scripture, Leviticus 18, verse 5, the one who does them shall live by them. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that law and faith do not go together. Again, brothers and sisters, Paul is not anti-law. There is nothing wrong with the law of God when it is used properly. Lord willing, we'll see that in a couple of weeks. But when we are asking the question, how can a person be brought into a right relationship with God, law and faith do not mix. You cannot combine them. Ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, how can you combine fire and water? You don't. It doesn't work. Either the fire quenches the water entirely, or the water causes all the fire to go out. You can't have them existing in the same spot. You also can't have a light switch that is set to between on and off. A light switch only works if it is on or if it's off. You can't have a middle position. And every human being is born either male or female. You can't change those genders. You can't mix them. You can't separate them. You can't make them into new things. Just so, you cannot mix works of the law with faith in Jesus Christ. Again, the law is good, but the works of the law have nothing whatsoever to do with faith if you're going to try to be saved by them. Because the works of the law say, do. And faith says, trust. Faith looks to the Lord for mercy and trusts in Jesus as the Redeemer to have done everything. The works of the law don't work like that. Works looks to your performance of God's commands. Faith trusts in the righteousness of Christ. The law demands that you personally, apart from Christ, do what is necessary to be saved. Either you look to the Lord in faith that the promises he makes are trustworthy, or you look to your own works as the means by which you will be accepted by the Lord. Faith and works, trusting and doing, do not mix. They are mutually exclusive. Brothers and sisters, it needs to be said, this is one of the reasons why we as Protestants can't go back to Rome, why we can't have a good dialogue with the Roman Church. Because, properly understood, Catholic theology makes this basic error when they insist that works of penance are necessary for your justification and for your standing by God. In theory, you can lose your justification according to their theology, and you gain it back through works of penance. They don't deny that you are justified by faith. If you ask a good Catholic theologian, someone who knows what they're talking about, they will say justified by faith. They will not say justified by faith alone. That's the key word. Faith, yes, but faith plus. Faith plus what you must do to maintain your standing with God. Not circumcision, but works of penance. It's the same basic error as the Judaizers. On one hand, brothers and sisters, that creates any amount of uncertainty. Because have I really done enough? Have I really done enough penance to earn my standing with God? To merit justification after a serious sin? Besides the uncertainty, it just doesn't work with what we find here in Paul. They teach something that is directly contrary to Scripture. Can't go back to them. In the end, brothers and sisters, if you would be saved on the basis of your works, works counting for anything at all, even if it were 1% of your salvation, well, you can't say then, well, I've done some, and I've done it really well. For one thing, you haven't done it really well. I certainly haven't done it really well. None of us are nearly as good as we think that we are. And for another thing, some and really well just doesn't cut it with God. As Paul's quotation of Leviticus 18, verse 5 says so clearly, if you would have justification, if you would have eternal life with God on the basis of your goodness, you must do the works of the law. Not simply give your assent to them. Not simply say, yes, this is a good thing. Not simply practice it when you think about it. You must do them all the time. Every moment of your life, every law of God. And if you did not do them at any time, for any reason, you immediately come under the curse of God. And you fall under the condemnation of the law. That condemnation resulting in eternal death. There is not one of us who can say, well, I have merited God's favor by my keeping of the law, without either being woefully ignorant of God's standards or willfully blind to just how sinful we are. Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3 says this, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying here in the New Testament is as absolute and as universal as the Psalm. Not one person can merit a right standing before God. All are under the curse of the law, no exceptions. And if that curse is not removed, it results in death, in hell, eternal separation from God Almighty. And yet, even as Paul systematically cuts the legs out from under every system of works righteousness, remember that he quoted Habakkuk 2 verse 4 positively. The righteous shall live by faith. Clearly, he expects that there will be some who are saved by God. He clearly expects that the righteous will receive a righteous declaration by the Lord, that they will receive eternal life. How can this be? How can anyone be blessed of the Lord and be welcomed in His presence when He's made it clear that everyone, without exception, is cursed by their failure to obey the law? The answer is found in our second point, in our redemption from the law. Now, it should surprise nobody hearing me that Paul says that our freedom from the law is accomplished for us by Christ. How so? The law requires death for lawbreaking. That's what the curse results in. And the curse of the law doesn't just cease to be a thing just because Christ came to earth. The curse had to be carried out. Someone had to die for our sins. We had to be rescued, or else we would have no chance of avoiding hell. But Christ came as the God-man who would rescue sinners. Specifically, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, redeem, redemption, redeemer, it's a series of words that we use a lot. Basically, though, to redeem means to buy, particularly in the context of something like a slave market. You have a person who's been sold into slavery or who's being held ransom. When you redeem that person, you pay the price. You pay the ransom, you pay the slave price to buy that person with the intent of setting them free from captivity. That is what it means to be redeemed. And that's what Christ did for you. Paul the Galatians, we ourselves, we were captives. We were hostages to the curse of the law. And the only way we could be freed is if someone paid the ransom price. Christ paid that price for you. He came to redeem you, to pay a price to set you free from captivity, to pay the price required by the curse of the law so that you could be a man or a woman free before God. But the price required to redeem us from the curse of the law was a steep price. So steep that the language that Paul uses to describe what Paul did is actually rather startling. Because how did Christ redeem us? Verse 13, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Really think about that, brothers and sisters, because Paul did not say Christ was cursed for us. He said Christ became a curse. He became a curse for you. He took upon himself the status of a cursed sinner. One author, I can't remember who, I'm sorry, but one author said that you could go so far as to say that Paul is saying Christ is anathema. That's how far he's going. Christ became a curse for you on the cross. He was cursed by his son, by his father, declared anathema on the cross by God. How can Paul possibly say such a thing? How can we possibly say, cursed be the eternal blessed Son of God? We can say that. And Paul can say that because of the Old Testament. And because of how he uses Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, when he says, for it is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree. In Israel, if someone was executed, then oftentimes that person's body was hung by the neck, suspended from a tree. A grisly fate, yes. But it was a sign that this person had been cursed by the Lord for what he had done. You would break the law of the Lord in such a grievous way as this? You would break the law of the Lord in such a grievous way as to take another life? This is what happens. This is what happens to those who break the law of God. Thus shall it be with everyone who flaunts the law of a holy God. Crucifixion wasn't a thing that existed in Israel when Moses was around, but no Jew would have seen any real difference between being hung by the neck from a tree or being nailed to a cross. Either way, a body is being suspended in heaven and between heaven and earth. Either way, cursed is the person who is hanged from a tree. The person who hangs there is cursed not of men, but by God for the sins he has committed. When Christ was hung on the cross, he became a curse. Now, Christ had no sin nature in himself. Christ did not sin in any way, not in his thought, not in his desires, not by any word that came from his mouth, not by any deed he did. He became a curse. He was cursed by God, not because of anything wrong he had done, but because our sins were reckoned to him. When he was crucified, our curse status was given over to him. He offered himself for that fate. You needed a substitute. You needed somebody who could be cursed in your place. Christ offered himself as your substitute for your sins. He paid the death penalty that the law's curse required with his own life. He was the only man whom we could ever say is blessed because he did nothing wrong. And he took on the status of a cursed person. He became a curse for you. And he died the death not just of a cursed criminal, but as a man condemned by his Father in heaven. He did this in order to associate himself with you and with me, to associate himself with sinners. He did this for you not because it was strictly necessary. God did not need to have you. He did not need to have us as his people. Christ did not need to die for you in any strict sense. But he chose to die for you. He chose to take on that cursed status because he loved you. Because he loved you while you were still a sinner. As Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Brothers and sisters, we were among those transgressors whom he was counted among, whom he gave himself to be numbered amongst. He became a curse for us. He allowed himself to be rejected of his Father, put himself in a position where he would have to cry out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that so that you could be spared that fate, even though it was ours by rights. That's the love of Christ for you. And that's the love of God the Father for you, that he would send his Son to do this for you while you were his enemy and while you were still counted as a lawbreaker. But now look at verse 14. Christ became a curse for you so that, with purpose, with intent. Christ did not simply go to the cross for you because it was a nice thing to do. He did this because the Father in heaven had a gracious goal in mind for you. He became a curse so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In other words, brothers and sisters, Christ took on our cursed status so that the blessing promised thousands of years ago to Abraham would become reality, so that Gentiles and Jews alike would be brought in to the kingdom of God, so that they would be counted as Abraham's true offspring, so that God himself could restore his creation, could redeem fallen mankind. Paul also identifies the blessing of Abraham as the promised Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, whom God promised to pour out on all his people. If you are in Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith, without reliance on your works, then you have this blessing. Then you have the Holy Spirit in you. You are justified by God. You are united to Christ. Your faith will be vindicated and made complete upon the last day. All of this and so much more. But who did this blessing come to? According to Paul, Jesus did that so that the blessing would come to the Gentiles. Now, brothers and sisters, in no way is Paul denying salvation by faith to the Jews. But we have to remember, people are saying in Galatia that Gentiles must do the works of the law. No, says Paul, Jesus became a curse so that Gentiles could be saved in the same way that we who are Jewish are, by salvation through faith alone. There is one way of salvation for Jew and Gentile, and both Jew and Gentile may equally partake of it. One Lord, one Savior, one faith, one way of justification open to one and all. Whether we are Jewish or Gentile, the Church of Christ Jesus is composed of those who have looked to Christ in faith because he became a curse on our behalf. Because he became that curse, we are delivered from the curse of the law. Only because of him, and only in him, are we acceptable to God our Father, to the exclusion of everything else that we've done. He did all. We could do nothing, nor is there anything we can do now to pay back our Lord. All of it is grace, from start to finish. As the hymn goes, grace greater than all our sins. Brothers and sisters, if nothing else, this passage should convict us of the dryness of heart that we often experience when we think about these things. Again, let's really think about what Paul is saying. Let's really chew on it in our minds. You were under a curse from God, and justly so, because you broke his law, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes carelessly, often deliberately. But Christ became a curse for you. Christ became your substitute, and he bore your curse on your behalf so that you could be redeemed, bought out of slavery to the law, and be delivered from the eternal damnation that was demanded by the law. He died so that you and I, so that we and all of his people could have the blessing of Abraham, so that we could have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, dwelling in our hearts. And yet, how coldly do we often treat such news? How little do we think sometimes about this magnificent redemption that is bought for us by the blood of Christ? How little eagerness do we have sometimes to spend time with Christ? Through reading the Word, through prayer, through Christian fellowship, through those means by which Christ gives us to commune with Him. Our Savior should be everything for us because He has done everything for us. And so often, He isn't. Each of us is guilty of this, brothers and sisters, guilty of spiritual sloth. So let us repent of that sin. Confess it and turn from it. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give us a clean heart, a right spirit, and a renewed desire to be with Christ. And yet, even when we are convicted by our sins and brought to our knees in repentance, Christ dries our tears and He comforts us. Yes, you are a sinner. And even as a believer, you fall short of what God requires of you. But because you are in Christ by faith, you are fully accepted by God. Sometimes we will be brought to great awareness of our sins and crushing conviction of the things that we do wrong as believers. But that conviction of sin is not meant to crush us like a rock. It is meant to be a signpost that brings us right back to the cross. Conviction of sin is never meant to lead us to despair. It's meant to lead us to Christ for forgiveness. Perhaps you are convicted by sin, and your heart is telling you how bad of a person you really are, how badly you behaved, and how much you deserve to be cast out from God's presence. That may be so, but you are in Christ, and your feelings are not the final word on things. However you happen to feel in the moment is not the final authority and not the final arbiter of truth. The Word of God is. And the Word of God says, behold the man. Behold my son. Behold the one whom I made a curse on the tree, upon whom I laid all of your iniquity. Christ became a curse for you. And when He did that, He took away the wrath of God from you. The Lord may grow angry at our sins. He may convict us of them. He may discipline them for us. But because Christ took the curse from us, God will never finally cast us out of His presence. He will never cast you out of His presence. Through Christ, God has removed your curse, and He has given you the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of His Spirit within you, and the promise of life everlasting. So in the end, brothers and sisters, we do have to ask ourselves, how do we receive these things? How do we receive this word from the Lord? The pure essence of the gospel. Do we receive these things with a weary nod and a sigh because we know these things? Do we receive these things as the Judaizers did? Frankly, with hostility. Because the gospel undercuts our self-perception. Because the gospel removes every reason that we have for boasting or glorifying ourselves. Perhaps that we receive these things as the Galatians needed to, as a rebuke, because we strayed from the truth, yet it being the rebuke of a father who loves you too much to allow you to run away into death without a fight. Or do we receive these things with wonder and awe and thankfulness to Christ that He became a curse for us? And do we receive it with thanksgiving that in Him we have received the Spirit of God by faith? Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You that Christ became a curse for us. We give thanks to You that You have removed the curse from our souls because of Christ Jesus. We thank You that we are no longer cursed people, but blessed people in Jesus. That we've received the blessing of Abraham that You promised centuries ago, millennia ago, to one man. That You've made us to be His spiritual offspring, and that You've made us, Father, more than that, Your offspring, Your children in Christ Jesus. Forgive us, Father, for our sins against You. Forgive us for how we've not treated Christ with the respect that He deserves and the loves that He deserves, Father, from us. We do ask, Father, that we would leave our sins behind, that we would leave behind everything which keeps us from Christ Jesus. Forgive us of our spiritual sloth, and help us to cling to Christ all the more tightly. But help us, Father, to do so with hope that in Christ we are Yours forever, and that You will never cast us away, but You will preserve us in our faith until Christ returns. Please, Father, do provide for us everything that we need to be able to be sustained in faith. Preserve us, Father, until the day Christ Jesus comes back, and then help us to be ready to cry out, glory be to Christ Jesus, our Lord, on his day. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.